been talking about community lately, and this morning I want to talk more about community. And we're not going to look at just one text, we're going to look at quite a number of scriptures. Excuse me. Before I do that, I'd like you to go to the Lord with me in prayer. Father, we thank you that we can gather together in the name of Jesus. We come, Lord, to worship Him, to bow down to Him, to surrender to Him, to acknowledge who He is and what He has done for us. So we thank you, Father, that you gave us your Son as a sacrifice for our sins. We thank you that He's risen from the dead and He is alive. We thank you, Lord, that He's here in our midst and that we gather unto Him and we fellowship with Him. And through our fellowship with Him, we fellowship with one another. We ask, Lord, as we look at your word, that your Spirit, whom you've given to your church, would illuminate the word, make the word alive to us so that we can not only understand it, but Lord, that it would find a place in our will, that we would be moved and changed and transformed by your word. And I pray, Father, that we would be a community that reflects what you have called the church to be. And we ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. In talking about community this morning, the first point I want to make, I'm going to make 3 points. And by the way, someone in the back asked me how long I was going to preach because they were concerned they were not going to have enough time to have the rehearsal. So in other words, they're saying I can go long today. Okay, that's what they're saying. They're saying, would you go long today so we can rehearse? So we'll see. No, I'll try not to go long today. So when we talk about community, the first observation I want to make about community today is that community is costly. Community is costly. What do I mean? Go to the book of Luke, if you will. You know, I've been reading, I read books, you know, it's part of what I do. I get books sent to me in the mail free. I got so many books, I don't have to do with them. They're just beginning to creep out my office door into the hallway. And there are many, 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 many books on what's called the Christian life. And one of the things that's struck me lately as I've been thinking about the church and about community is how many books on the Christian life don't talk about the church. Or how many books on the Christian life don't talk about community or the corporate nature of the Christian life. In other words, the picture you get of the Christian life is me and God. And so, how do you and God communicate? Well, prayer. How do you learn about God? Well, you read your Bible. So it's you and God, you and God. Well, of course, there is a very personal and intimate relationship we all have with God. Amen? He gives us His Spirit. We call Him Abba Father. We have a very dear, close, one-on-one relationship. But that one-on-one relationship is not exclusive of the communal nature of our relationship. And I think many of the struggles in the Christian life are actually rooted in the fact that we're excluding the corporate nature of our discipleship. In other words, discipleship is something we are called to do both individually and corporately. And the one does not exclude the other. They actually go together. And I want you that's one of the points I want us to see today, is the corporate nature of our discipleship. Here in Luke 14, Jesus calls, is calling men to discipleship. And he says in verse 25 of Luke 14, he says, "Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple.'" And then Jesus gives several illustrations of what he calls counting the cost. He says in verse 28, "For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation, he's not able to finish? All who see it begin to mock him and saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or, What king going to make a war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. So the call to discipleship is a call to count the cost. As David Wilson was pointing out earlier, is there's a perception of Christianity and a perception of the gospel in our culture, which is uniquely American. And that unique American twist is the gospel is a means of profit. The gospel is a means of success. So if you want to be successful, if you want to be financially successful, if you want to be successful in your business, your private life, your marriage, then come to Jesus and Jesus will make you successful. Well, I actually believe Jesus does make you successful. I believe that. Because he makes you like him. Question is, how do we define success, right? How do we define success? According to the Word of God, God's purpose in our life, his ultimate purpose in our life, is that we would be transformed into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. That all of the sons of God would be like the uniquely only begotten Son of God. That is God's goal in our life. So he calls us into discipleship, and that discipleship means we have to die regarding the world. All things natural have to be put to death. The most dear relation that anyone could have would be one's relationship with one's family. And yet Jesus says here in verse 26 that if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brother, sister, yes, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So Jesus puts his finger on that which is probably the most dear thing to us. I mean, if I had to choose between my car or my child, what do you think I would choose? My child. If I had to choose between my house and my child, what would I choose? My child. If I had to choose between my job and my child, what would I choose? My child. Because my family is the most valuable earthly thing that I have. And so Jesus puts his finger right on that thing. He says, even above this thing, you must love me. More than your mother, father, more than your husband and wife, more than your children, you must put me first. You must die to them, if you will, in the sense of I must be supreme in your affection. That is what he's calling us to do. That's what discipleship really is. It's placing Jesus first. So when we come to Jesus Christ, we are dying to all that is worldly, and I would say in one sense, all that is purely natural. Because the Christian life is not a natural life, it is a supernatural life. It is a transformed life. It is a spirit-filled life. So we come to Jesus and we die to the world. And I'm going to talk more about a little bit about baptism because that's a symbol of that in a few minutes. So being a disciple is costly. I had friends, I came to Christ, I shared the gospel with those friends, and they quit being my friend. Anybody have that experience? Anybody lose friends over the gospel? Anybody lose any family over the gospel? Maybe your mother or father, maybe even a son or daughter, maybe a sibling. So you come to Jesus, you count the cost, there is a cost. There is a cost. But when Jesus saves us, although he saves us as an individual, he places us into a community. And that's called the church. And so being part of the church also has its costs, if you will. And I'm not primarily talking financial, so don't get worried. In other words, the call to discipleship, it's also a call to servanthood. And that servanthood is lived out first and foremost in the context of the Christian community. Go to John 13, if you will. In John 13, this is what's called the upper room. The beginning of it's called the upper room discourse, John 13 through 17. This is right before Jesus goes to Gethsemane and then to the cross. This is a private conversation with the 12, and then after Judas leaves with the 11. This is not before the multitudes. And it says in verse 2, the supper being ended, so they had a Passover, if you will. The devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, he rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, how are you washing my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. And Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him and said, if I do not wash you, you have no part in me. And Simon Peter said, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. And then Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. And he knew who would betray him, and therefore he said, you are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So Jesus here, before the cross, exemplifies, he's really, this is like a skit. Jesus is acting out really his whole life, if you will. He lays aside his garments. He takes the towel of a servant. Well, Jesus laid aside the garments of his deity, became a man, took the robe of humanity, the towel of servanthood. He gets down. He humiliates himself, if you will. He washes their feet. He pours in the water. All of this is symbolic of Jesus laying aside his glory, becoming a man, dying on the cross, pouring out his life so that men would be spiritually clean. They would be forgiven. They'd be washed of their sins. He's acting it out. And then he went to the cross and did it. But then he says to us, I'm doing this as an example for you. Just as I have laid down my life for you, I want you to lay down your life for one another. So the thing I want you to see is that the call to discipleship isn't just to follow Jesus. It is a call to follow Jesus in a company of committed disciples. And part of our following Jesus is not just looking at Jesus, it's looking at one another. It's not just serving Jesus, but it's serving one another. In fact, we serve Jesus by serving one another. That's what we do. So when we serve one another, we do it because we love Jesus. If someone's hurting financially and we help them out financially, we're doing it because we love Jesus. Someone needs prayer, we're praying for them. Why? Because we love Jesus. And they are disciples of Jesus. They're in the company of the committed. So there's a cost to community, because in community we are fellow servants of one another. We bow down, if you will. We get down and we wash one another's feet. We serve one another. We pray for one another. We care for one another. We help one another out financially. We do all of these things because we're disciples of Jesus Christ. So the call to discipleship is not just me following Jesus, it's us following Jesus. We do it together, but we also do it toward one another. So my love for Jesus is expressed in my love for you. And my service to him is expressed in my service to you. Look at 1 John chapter 3, where John, the apostle of love, as he's been called, talks about the love of God and the love of Christ for us, and what it means for us in terms of our relationship to one another. He says in 1 John 3:16, he says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us." Now, if I say to you, how do you know God loves you? You say, well, because he laid down his life for me. How do you know Jesus loves you? Well, Jesus died for me. I know he loves me, not because he simply says he loves me. I know he loves me because he proved it, right? He demonstrated it in space-time history. He did something. He sacrificed for me his very life. That's how I know he loves me. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And then he says, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. This is John. I love John. I love John's simplicity, don't you? I mean, it's just, there's nothing complicated here, nothing difficult to understand. It's very simple. Jesus laid down his life for us. Therefore, we ought to lay down our lives for one another. That's really not complicated, but it is difficult. And the challenges of the Christian life are not challenges of complexity. They are challenges of difficulty. And the difficulty is learning to lay down our lives, learning to die to ourselves so that we might serve other people. That's why community has a cost. It is costly to serve. It is costly to pray. It is costly to give. There is a cost involved in developing true, genuine community. That's why Bonhoeffer said, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, as you all probably know, he was hung in a Nazi concentration camp during World War II. He wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship, which I would encourage all of you to read. And he says, when Jesus calls a man, he bids him come and die. And it's true. He calls us to die first to the world, then he calls us to die to our own ego, our own self, our own wants, our own desires, and to put others before ourselves in this band of committed disciples that is called the church. I'd like to read a quote from William Barclay's book. This is a great little book. I just stumbled across it. It's called Turning to God. It's a study of conversion, or really a study of repentance. And he says this is really good. He says, he's talking about the early church and about the meaning of the word disciple. He says it literally means a learner. And he talks about how the early disciples met and shared a common life. That is to say, the convert, and he uses the word convert a lot because this is a study of conversion or turning from sin to God. The convert enters into a fellowship. He says there's always a danger of making conversion an individualistic thing in which a man is concerned only with the saving of his own soul. It may well be said that conversion is the end of individualism and the entry into fellowship. Isn't that good? It's the end of individualism and the entry into fellowship. It sometimes happens that a so-called conversion experience separates a man from his fellow men, either by giving him a sense of spiritual superiority or by attaching to him some narrow and exclusive group. He says, but the measure of the reality of any man's conversion is the extent to which it unites him to his other fellow men as well as to God. Conversion is not only conversion towards a certain kind of life, it is conversion into fellowship. The convert becomes a child of God and a member of God's family, which is the church. Then he goes on and says this. He says, The society into which the convert entered was a society in which fellowship was not simply a vague and sentimental general benevolence. You know, that's what James talks about, right? He says, be warm, be filled. Rather, he says, fellowship was something which issued in practical and costly and sacrificial aid to those who were in need. That's fellowship. Fellowship means to be partners in the great adventure of discipleship. And in that adventure, one of the things that we do is we put our fellow disciples before ourselves. And one of the things that we do as disciples of Jesus is we serve and build up and pray for and give to our fellow disciples. That's why there's a cost involved. It takes time to build community. We must spend time together. It takes our talents, our gifts, which we use in service to one another. It takes our treasure as we give to the needs of other people. So the first thing is community is costly. But the second point I want to make is that community is commanded. Because you might be thinking, well, gee, if it's really going to cost me all this, do I really want to do this? Well, you know what? It's good that you're counting the cost, because that's what Jesus said to do.
Right.
Count the cost. Count it. Community is commanded. Look at the Great Commission in Matthew 28. I've spoken on this at length in the past, but I want to remind you of one point simply in this passage. Because I want to continue to remind you of this, the need for us to not think so predominantly in individualistic terms. In Matthew 28, it says in verse 18, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The thing I want you to note here is that the Great Commission is to go and make disciples. And Jesus says there are two things that we must do in making disciples: baptize and teach. The verb is to go. The participle is to baptize and to teach. That is, baptism and teaching are subservient to the main thing of going and making disciples. What's the point? The point is that baptism is not only a profession of faith, which it is, but it was also in the early church the rite by which someone was formally admitted into the church, the community of disciples. When you read your New Testament attentively, it's amazing how many times baptism is talked about. I mean, it's all over the place. Why? Because in baptism, what we have is a decisive break with the world. When you come to Jesus, you die to the world, right? But when you break with the world, you are entering a new world. You leave the old humanity, you enter a new humanity. You leave the old Adam, you enter the new Adam. It's not as if you leave the world and you're isolated. No, you leave one community and you enter a new community. And that's the church. And so in Acts, we see baptism getting much prominence because it was a public profession of faith in Christ, essentially acknowledging Him as Messiah and Savior. And then the immersion, as you know, symbolizes dying. It's death. It's judgment. But then the convert comes out of the water, and this is a symbol of resurrection unto new life. So they die to the world, but then they are resurrected and they are now in Christ. Amen? But being in Christ now means you are in the body of Christ. You are now in the church. So conversion is from isolation into community. It's from individualism into the church. It is not, although our conversion is individual, God doesn't leave us as individuals. He brings us into a broader body called the church or the body of Christ. So when Jesus gives us the great commission here to go and baptize, he's saying, go and make a community of disciples. Not just make disciples, make a community of disciples. Bring them into the community, and in that community, teach them and train them. This is one of the weaknesses in some of the parachurch movements out there, which are doing a lot of good work. I don't want to be real critical. But it's to speak of conversion and the gospel to the individual and not talk about after conversion coming into the community. That's a weakness. Because there are conversions, and some of them are genuine, some of them are not. And these new converts are left to languish because they're not brought in to the church and they're not being trained, they're not being equipped, they're not being shepherded. The method that Jesus designed was that we go. Amen? We preach the gospel. We through the power of the Holy Spirit, lead men and women to Jesus, but then we don't leave them there. We then bring them in to the community of faith or the church. Now, the reason we do this is not only for their own good, because they need it, we got to teach them and train them, but also because when they come to Jesus Christ, they've become a member of the body. Once someone becomes a Christian, if it's a real conversion, they are now joined to the head. That's Jesus. But being joined to the head, they are now joined to the body. So that membership in the universal church needs to be lived out and displayed in the context of the local church. So we bring them into the community of faith because it is the local church that God has designed to be the training ground for discipleship. So when I say the community is commanded, what I'm saying is in this fundamental command to make disciples is this notion of bringing people into the church so that they can be trained. But also, I would say community is commanded, meaning when you look at the Bible, there's all kinds of exhortations about caring for one another, right? Loving one another, praying for one another, exhorting one another. All of these one another concepts. The thing about the one another concepts is you can't do them alone. I mean, you think about it. Pray for one another. Well, you can't. I mean, if you're not praying for somebody, you're not praying. You know, you can't do it. Exhort one another. Well, you can't do that sitting by yourself alone. You got to be with somebody to exhort them. So, in other words, all throughout the New Testament, there's this permeating assumption of community. All these exhortations are actually exhortations which build community, that foster community, and that express community. And so, if God commands me to exhort other people, if God commands me to pray for other people, if he tells me to honor other people, submit to other people, all these one another concepts, well, I can't do that if I'm not in a community to do that. It can't happen. So all of these individual commands or exhortations about the one another, they all assume community, or really, they're all different commands commanding community. He's saying live together. And live together this way. Share your life together, but share your life together this way. Praying for one another, encouraging one another, comforting one another, serving one another, submitting to one another. All of these exhortations in the New Testament are really exhortations that take place in the context of community. The other thing I want to say about the community being, quote, commanded is that the church as a body is, or should be, a witness to the reality of the gospel. The church as a body should be a witness to the reality of the gospel. Look at John 17. Here the Lord prays, this is often called the Lord's high priestly prayer. It's he's praying to the Father, and he says here in verse 17, he says, sanctify them by your truth. Now he's praying for his disciples. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So he's praying for the church down through the ages now. That includes you and I. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. So notice here that Jesus ties in the quality of the body life, the unity, with a public witness and testimony to the reality of who he is. Our unity then is and our love for one another becomes what Francis Schaeffer called the great apologetic. Why is this such a great apologetic? Is because human beings can't get along together. Well, it's the truth. But if God can take a group of people and cause those people to love one another, to serve one another, to submit to one another, to honor one another, to really lay down their lives for one another, that is a miracle. It's supernatural. It's otherworldly. Because that's not what the flesh does, right? And so when that happens, then that is people see that and they're like, wow, this may be real. This gospel may be real because I'm seeing something supernatural. I'm seeing something I've never seen before, real, sacrificial, selfless love. And so the community witnesses, not just by evangelism, although we need to be doing evangelism, but the community witnesses simply by being the community. You get what I'm saying? We witness by fulfilling the one another commands. We witness by sacrifice. We witness by servanthood. In other words, the church is a witness to the reality that Jesus has redeemed us from ourselves. And because he saved us from ourselves, we can now serve other people because we're no longer selfish. Amen? Last point. Community is comforting. It's costly, it's commanded, but it is comforting. And when I say the word comfort, I'm using the word comfort in the sense that it's actually originally used. You all know the passage in John where Jesus said, I'll send you another comforter, which is the Holy Spirit. Well, that's what the King James translation was, and other older translations. And the English word comfort, actually, that word was used because what they meant then by comfort was strengthen. To strengthen. Not just to console, although that can be part of it, but rather to strengthen and to empower. So Jesus said, I will give you another strengthener. I'll give you someone to empower you. And that's what we need, amen? So community comforts us. It strengthens up us. It builds us up. How does it do this? Well, it does it in many ways, some of which we've talked about in the recent past. We're built up through hearing the teaching and preaching of the word. We're built up through corporate worship. Sometimes I'll come to church and I just feel spiritually flat. Do you ever feel that way when you come to church? Just a couple of you? Wow. That's amazing. Next week's sermon will be on telling the truth. No, so you feel flat, and then you begin to worship the Lord with the body, and the Lord, man, He just lifts you up. You know what I mean? You sense His presence. You begin to commune and fellowship with Him. You're just lifted up. So the Word and the worship builds us up. It strengthens up the fellowship itself, the body life, the mutual encouragement and exhortation builds us up. The funny thing is, we're actually built up by our own service to other people. Martin Lloyd-Jones is a famous, pretty well-known preacher. And he said the most romantic place in the world is behind the pulpit. Now, he's a preacher, okay? And the point of him saying that is the most romantic place for him was being where God called him to be. Was him using the gift that God had given him. So you may not be called to be behind a pulpit, but you're called to do something. And when you do that something, that for you is one of the most romantic places in the world. Because it's right there that God is using you. And sometimes the thing that we need to get us out of our slump is to actually forget about ourselves and then serve someone else. Forget about ourselves and go witness with some people. Forget about ourselves and pray for others. And as God uses you, it's amazing how that edifies you and builds you up. So you're built up by the very act of laying down your life. Well, that sounds like a contradiction, but what did Jesus say? Jesus said, after he said, count the cost, lay down your life, what else did he say? He says that if you seek to save your life, you lose it, but if you lose your life, you find it. The very act of laying it down is where you find it. The very act of serving, the very act of surrendering, the very act of giving, that's where you find it. Amen. It's a paradox, but it's true. And so we're built up, strengthened, empowered by the community, by what we do for the community, not just what the community does for us. But another way we're built up by the community is the support that we get. That can be emotional support, relational, financial. The body comes around its own and cares for its own and supports its own. And that strengthens us. Listen, far too many Christians are fighting the fight alone and they're being defeated. And they will continue to be defeated. And the reason is, no man goes to war on his own. When you go to war, you send a battalion or a troop or an army. You don't send one individual. And too many of us are attempting to fight the fight, but we're attempting to fight it in purely individualistic terms, and we're failing to succeed because we're not fighting with the army. We fight as a community of fellow soldiers, not as isolated individuals. So we're built up by the word, by the worship, by fellowship, by using our gifts, by support. And as I said already, but I want to finish with this, we're built up by the very demands of community itself. I think you've heard the quote by the Anglican vicar who said, "I love the church. It's just Christians I can't stand." Thanks. Appreciate it. Well, you know, that's true of a lot of us. Because we love the church as a concept, as a construct in our mind. Just like we love the world, we love humanity. You know, we love the lost. It's just your neighbor you can't stand. You know what I mean? So, when you actually get into community, you have to deal with the realities of your brothers and sisters, the realities of their fallenness and their brokenness. And for many people, that's just too much. That they want to live in a dream of everybody's doing fine, everybody's great, we're all doing, you know. When in fact, that just isn't the reality. I want to read you a little quote by Bonhoeffer again from a different book. When I first read this, this really, really, really hit me powerfully. He says, innumerable times, a whole Christian community has broken down because it had sprung from a wish dream. I want you to hear this. A wish dream. The serious Christian set down for the first time in a Christian community is likely to bring with him a very definite idea of what Christian life together should be and to try to realize it. But God's grace speedily shatters such dreams. Just as surely as God desires to lead us to a knowledge of genuine Christian fellowship, so surely must we be overwhelmed by a great disillusionment with others, with Christians in general, and if we are fortunate, with ourselves. Anybody hearing this? And he goes on and he talks about this. He says, every human wish dream that is injected into the Christian community is a hindrance to genuine community and must be banished if genuine community is to survive. He who loves his dream of a community more than the Christian community itself becomes a destroyer of the latter, even though his personal intentions may be ever so honest and earnest and sacrificial. That's some powerful, powerful words to ponder. Because we all come into the church with our own dreams, our own wishes, not just for what we want to be, but our own wishes about what the church ought to be. And yet, the church is never quite what it ought to be. And so many give up on the church. They just quit going to church. Man, church, who needs church? I got a Bible and a latte, that's all I need. Right? Me and Jesus is Starbucks. That's the new modern version of discipleship. I understand the disillusionment that one can be confronted with when they read the Bible and the Bible talks about Christians being filled with love and joy and peace and Christians who walk in forbearance and forgiveness and Christians who lay down their lives for one another and then to walk into a Christian community and see the fact that the people in the room actually sin. It's a terrible blow, but it's true. And as long as we demand that others live up to our expectations, we'll never be able to walk in the community. Now, are you saying we should lower the standards? No. God's standards are there. There is an ideal laid out for us in Scripture, and that is the ideal for which we ought to strive. But the thing that we must understand is that we must have the attitude not of demanding that others meet the ideal, but rather the willingness to sacrifice so others will meet the ideal. We all believe theoretically in the doctrine of original sin, but we don't like to see sin when it's right in our face. We don't like to see sin when it's anger or bitterness or unforgiveness, selfishness, greed. We don't like to see these things in full color. But we're fallen. We're broken. But God calls us into the church to be fixed. Okay? And as a community, we can all contribute to the growth of one another. We can help one another deal with our sins. We can help one another grow. But not if we take the position of the judge, demanding that others meet our expectations. We rather, and that's what James talks about, who are you to judge your brother? You're judging the law. Rather, we take the position not of the one who judges, but rather of the one who serves. And we acknowledge people's sin and frailty, and yet we love them in spite of it. That takes real grace. Amen. Hear me? Yeah. It's easy to love people that are perfect. And it's easy to love people you don't know. Because if you don't know them, you don't see their sins, and you can imagine they're perfect. But to love people that are ugly, morally ugly, that are mean, that are selfish, that requires something supernatural. But you know what? If Jesus Christ can love you and all of your ugliness, how you ought to love others and all of their ugliness. And it's not just an ought. He can give you the power to do that. That's the promise of the gospel. The gospel has not come to us and just command love. The gospel comes and provides love. God gives what God commands. So he commands of us community, that we walk in love, that we put off those things that hinder fellowship, that we put on humility and compassion and forgiveness, forbearance, patience. Well, as you immerse yourself in the community, what you learn is you can't do this. Not by yourself, not in the flesh. But you can do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You can do it by the grace of God. And so the demands of the community, the demands of being confronted with the sins and failures of others, this very demand transforms us. God uses it to change us because it forces us to grow in grace, to grow in forgiveness, to grow in compassion. In other words, even the failures of others are a vehicle by which God changes us and strengthens us. It's a beautiful picture of God's redemption. He takes the very sin of other people, and if we respond to it appropriately, he can use that to change us. Isn't that glorious? Amen. Let's stand together and pray. Lord, I want to thank you for the opportunity to share your word this morning, and I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would apply it as he sees the needs. I ask, Lord, that as a church, we would continue to grow in our understanding and practice of community. Lord, we all fail in many ways, myself included. We all have much to learn. We all have a long way to go in terms of our growth. But Lord, help us to continue to grow. Help us to continue to understand the hope of your calling. What it means to be called. What it means to be called a disciple. What it means to be called into the community of the church. Help us to understand through the teaching ministry of your Spirit, Lord, what that means. And then help us to respond in our will. Help us to choose to love one another, to walk out in community all of these exhortations in your word. And I pray that through our community, Lord, you would be glorified. That's the ultimate goal. We want you to be pleased. We want you to be honored. So we ask that you continue to deepen your work in us. We pray in your name. Amen.